All right, as we announced Sunday, this coming Sunday, second session will be the annual business meeting as per the bylaws. We have to announce this two consecutive classes, so this constitutes your first formal announcement that the annual meeting will be second session here on the 21st, I guess. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verse 22. All right, the pastor teacher's function as set forth by Jesus is to feed the sheep. He is obviously has to shepherd in that regard, but the first emphasis is on making sure that individual believers have what they have and get what they need in terms of the teaching of sound doctrine. The pastor teacher is to be absorbed in these things. This is to be his emphasis entirely and set an example in the fact that doctrine takes first place in his life, so he should be able to expect believers to follow suit. So this is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the teachings of Scripture, recognizing that it's these teachings that serve as the basis of phase two sanctification. This is how we grow in grace and knowledge. And the emphasis here is on getting here, getting the knowledge, and then, of course, executing what you learn in terms of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. This is spiritual information. As such, God the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher. I may be the human teacher, but God the Holy Spirit has to be in the position of rulership. A believer has to be in fellowship to effectively take in the truth. So it's time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal scope of your plan, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration from eternity past, and while we may not understand every aspect of your plan and the way that it unfolds, we certainly know that it is unfolding according to your ultimate will, and that ultimately those who will orient to you have the potential for both blessing in time and even more so for great blessing in eternity. We recognize that we are to set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the rapture, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and to keep our focus off of the temporal world and on the eternal things that will ultimately comprise our phase three niche. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans, again, with the matter of God's sovereign rights to do what he wants. This is what Paul emphasizes, and that God's sovereign rights have not fallen short. This is an answer, again, to the question, has the word of God failed? It has not failed in regard to Israel, because he has already demonstrated that not all Israel is Israel. Racial Jews and regenerate Jews are two different things. The regenerate Jews being a much smaller subset of racial Jews. Then Paul begins to assert God's sovereign right to show mercy, to harden those he chooses, to do as he sees fit, that this is his sovereign volition, and that he has the perfect right to do so, and that frankly, of course, people are not in a position really to question God and his policies. And this doesn't stop people because of the arrogance of mankind, they will. But the fact is, questioning God is a really stupid prospect. It's one thing not to understand and to seek to get information. But the type of question that this person asks in verse 19, why does he still find fault, has an element of hostility to it. It has an element of contradicting God and all of that. And so Paul immediately puts the person in their place and says, look, you don't even have the right to even ask this kind of question. You are not competent to question God. You are a creation. He is the creator. And as such, he knows way more than you do. There isn't one of us here who could manufacture a human body if we had 50 billion years to do it. Not one of us. And you couldn't even make an eye if I gave you all the time in the world. And that's the whole point. God has this creative genius that he's manifested very clearly in the creation of the human race. And yet the human race feels that they are superior in some ways. Well, this is a manifestation of the arrogance and the negative volition of people. That they think that God has not, though Paul has clearly laid out here in Romans, certainly that his eternal plan was well thought out and that he has the end from the beginning at the starting point. That he knew how this would all end up. And so, again, when the person asks back to God or starts to respond to God with hostility, Paul doesn't even countenance that. He doesn't try to defend God. He just says, you need to shut up. You don't have the right to question God. And questioning God, again, is a pretty dumb way to go about life. Now, because he knows a lot more than we do. It is a failure to acknowledge our weakness, our lack of understanding, and other factors. So, the potter, as he asserts, has the right over the clay to make from the same lump. Again, this is an important point. All mankind comes from the same spiritually dead flesh. Everybody's born into the same world. The playing field is level. Everybody's born spiritually dead. There are not two kinds of volition being created, one positive and one negative. Everybody is created out of the same lump. Now, there are differences in the vessels, in the individuals. Again, to apply this to nations is violating the context horribly here. So it's true that God controls nations, the rise and fall of them and all that. That's true too. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is on individuals. That he makes one individual for an honorable use. In the church age, there is no more honorable use you could be made for than to be a pastor teacher. That's the highest honor you could have. And I recognize that and take that all seriously. That ultimately you don't get into this position by accident, for one thing. It is at the will of God, and so it is a big privilege to serve positive believers and to teach them the truth and try to get them where they need to be. This also involves pastoring. That's the lesser fun part of the deal. And pointing out to people, you're nuts here. You shouldn't be doing this. Straighten your act up. Don't do this. Don't do that. You shouldn't be thinking this. Addressing the little failures and all of that. But again, a consistent, in my opinion, over the years, it's proven true. A consistent diet of sound doctrine will combat false doctrine. And a consistent diet of sound doctrine will equip believers to make the applications that are incumbent upon them and that accrue to their SG3 account. And so to do these things, again, there are less common vessels or more common vessels. The honorable vessels would refer to positive volition in general. That he has a plan for them. They are seen later in this situation called vessels of mercy. We will get to that in the next verse. But clearly these common vessels would qualify as the vessels of wrath. And so if God uses one person in one way to advance his plan, say Pharaoh of the Exodus, the most obvious example that we've just had. Is he not free to do that? Did he not create Pharaoh? Did he not give him life? Did he not do all the things that are necessary, keep him in power, bring him up in the right period of history, and all these things that God did in his own sovereign will before Pharaoh was even a gleam in his old man's eye? Yeah, he did all that. And so does he not have the right as creator to use anyone he sees fit in any way? And if God knows the person is negative, of course, foreknowledge, he knows what they're going to do. He knows exactly what they will do, and so therefore he allows them to do that and just weaves this into his plan in a masterful way so that nothing really derails the plan of God. It can't. It would have to be something bigger and stronger and smarter than God. And I haven't in my years in this universe found anything like that. And no one ever will, in fact. So, as he says here, our verse now, what if God... Again, this is a question that's asked. You have the prophecies here. Endured. You've got a parenthetical here. Participial clause. But the sentence runs, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But he never really he never finishes the question. It leaves off in the center there. There's no then clause. There's no apodosis here. But again, the force of it would be, are you still going to question him? Are you still going to challenge him? Do you still think God is unrighteous? And citing God's patience here really takes a lot of steam out of the opponent. That God is very patient that he gives people chance after chance after chance every day that goes by. But again, every day that goes by is one day you're never getting back. Those chances are gone. Chances you had yesterday to apply, they're gone. Chances you had today, well, they're gone now. It's about 8 o'clock or so, 7:45. Mostly gone. You can still apply while you're awake. You can't apply much when you're asleep. There isn't just really a whole lot you can do there. So people who think, well, I'm in fellowship and I'm going to sleep, I'll get SG3 for sleeping. Yeah, keep thinking that. You don't get SG3 for sleeping. That's not how it works. You're judged according to your deeds. Sleeping is something that's common to every member of the human. Then if God does that, he's got to reward unbelievers for being asleep. I don't think he will. So, I mean, you're better off sleeping in fellowship than not. I'm not arguing against that. But to assume you're getting reward for breathing in and out at night is a little weird. But some people have weird ideas about this. They think you just get in fellowship and that's it. And you're automatically getting SG3 for everything you do. I find it a little difficult to believe, again, that you, even if you're in fellowship, let's say you are in fellowship, let's presume the best. You're in fellowship and you're sitting there watching The Simpsons. God help you. Or Project Runway, or whatever people watch out there, the Food Channel, the Iron Chef. And you know, other than if something happens and you actually think some doctrine during this time. They don't call it a boob tube for nothing. But if you actually think some doctrine, take a thought captive or something, that's one thing. But sitting there being mindlessly entertained, you're not producing divine good. I don't know where people get these ideas that just because you're in fellowship, you're automatically producing divine good. Divine good is an action. The very word works is involved in it. Ergon in the Greek, that's the most specific word. So if God, and again, he starts off here with a first class condition, which is true. God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. But he never again sort of completes the question. And then again, I changed the translation up here a little bit because the verbal participle willing, phalo in the Greek here, they translated it in the New American Standard in a concessive sense. But I think because it's God's will, it indicates his purpose, that his purpose was to do this. That a part of his eternal purpose is to show how patient he is. This is a part of his glory. It is to the glory of a man to exercise patience. Impatience does not glorify God. And I, you know, that's one of the ones I struggle with all the time. God's always patient. Me, not so much. I try to be. I work at it. I, you know, try to stay in fellowship and all of that. But I'm better off staying at home, I'm afraid. But I can't do that all the time. I mean, life doesn't work that way. So, but you have to learn these things, and you learn them through the crucible of testing. You get run through these same tests over and over again until you pass them. And then even when you pass them, you may still have them. It doesn't mean they're going to go away necessarily. You may still be tested in that area. So God, whose will it was, whose purpose it was to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. The wrath here obviously refers to his wrath against sin. That this is another part of God's glory, that he hates sin, that he is opposed to sin. That all sin is a fundamental violation of his righteousness. And therefore, all people who sin offend God. They trespass into the realm where they're not supposed to be. The sin is viewed under a number of names in both the Old and the New Testament. Sin, iniquity, trespassing, and other things like that. But they all have their own sort of little character, little aspects of it. Of sin, where trespass deals with enforcing your will or allowing your will to intrude into the divine realm, where it's not supposed to be. We're not supposed to let our will intrude over God's. God's will is supposed to come first. That's the matter of prioritizing in the Christian life. So we were some ways into this here. We're dealing with the concept, of course, of patience. Some people have translated makrothumia here specifically deals. And in this context, it's very much evident here, the way the word is used, that it very much deals with patience in regard to people. The vessels refer to people. And so, God is patient. He could have killed everybody. I mean, the second somebody was born and was spiritually dead, God could have killed them and still been righteous. The second they committed their first sin, whenever that was, however long that took, God could have taken them out and still been righteous. But he didn't. He doesn't. He gives mankind the opportunity to orient. And this is another aspect of his greatness that he once revealed, and that is his patience, which is, again, an attribute that flows out of his love. Well, picking up here with point 29, even though God's purpose was to reveal his righteous nature and to exhibit his omnipotent power against sin, he chose not to immediately execute judgment on those that were worthy and deserving of condemnation. And 30, thus God chooses to allow sinful men to continue in their unrepentant sinfulness in order to more fully glorify himself by exhibiting his great patience. And if you've got the hardcore negative person out there in their unrepentant sinfulness, shaking their fist in God's face, and all God's thinking is, this glorifies me. I'm not killing you. I'm being glorified by not killing you right now. And you can shake your fist all you want. And this is why, again, as it says, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. Ultimately, these people play into God's hands. They don't know it. They don't agree with it. They don't like it, but they do. They play into God's hands because he's got a plan that transcends them. And all they can see is their little 70 years or however long they've got and their little niche and their little view of the world. And that's all they see. So he didn't do this, which is, again, a manifestation here of his divine attribute of love. Out of love flows factors like grace and mercy, although these are not technically, quote, we would call attributes. They certainly flow from the major attribute of love. 31, this is only the second time Paul has used makrothumia, the word patience, in Romans. And the first use indicates that there is a distinctly positive purpose for God demonstrating patience towards sinful men. And this is what people don't stop and think about, and I don't know that I ever stopped and just reflected on it, but when you're going through this, you don't have any choice. You have to stop and think about it. And that is the fact that God could kill everybody anytime and he'd still be righteous. He owes mankind nothing. I mean, it really comes across loudly. I'll show mercy to who I show mercy, and I'll harden who I harden. My sovereign will prevail in all of this. But again, this recognition that his sovereign will trumps all this. And again, the God's patience, I didn't know that I would find that much about it here in this context, but again, this is the emphasis here, that he's glorified by this ability to manifest patience towards those that don't deserve it. And that is a manifestation of grace. It's getting something you don't deserve, you haven't earned, and you get anyway. And so God every day, as a matter of fact, I think Job mentions it, and I don't remember where, but there's a passage in Job which essentially talks about the neshama, the spark of life. And he says if God decided to pull the neshama of everybody, all mankind would fall over dead. And he has the power to do that, and yet he doesn't do it. And we may wonder from our limited perspective, why don't you pull the plug on this thing by now, Lord? But God has bigger plans, bigger fish to fry than we see, bigger things going on. And again, we won't appreciate all this fully until we get to phase 3. We can begin to have an appreciation of it now by faith resting these things and recognizing, okay, whatever happens, God's got a plan. He knew it was going to happen. Nothing takes him by surprise. And ultimately, he will take care of us or he will take us home. That's his two choices. But there's the Bible's replete with the verses that the righteous are honored. And as I think David said, I've lived all these years and I've never seen the seed of the righteous begging bread. And so talking about their descendants, that they're even blessed in their children are blessed because of association, even with positive volition. Now, obviously, they're expected to grow up in life and be righteous themselves. But that's a whole different ballgame. So that purpose, point 32, which is taught in several places in the Bible, is to allow men allow time for men to hear the good news and to come to the change of mind that is necessary for salvation. We saw it in Romans 2 when in his response to the self-righteous Jew who passes judgment on people that sin because he's not a sinner. And Paul says, oh, yes, you are. You do these very same things the Gentiles do that you condemn them for. And this is the nature of self-righteousness. It's assuming a posture that you don't have the right to, for one thing. And it is very misguided. And, of course, very delusional. Because if you do the same things that people get judged for doing, then you better expect to get judged. You're not better than them. And, of course, the self-righteous Jew believed he was. Because of his racial equality, as he saw it, with Abraham. and the circumcision factor, and then we got the Mosaic Law, we've got the body of truth. And you stinking Gentiles don't have it. And so we're really better than you. But Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? And if I remember right, I couldn't make a big distinction between tolerance and patience. There may be some, but if I remember right, these two terms are substantially synonyms. But the tolerance and patience is a demonstration of his kindness. His kindness is a demonstration of his love. So you can trace all this back to the attribute of love. So that you who practice, do you think lightly of this, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so Paul warns his Jewish countrymen in very strong terms here that if you're not believers, if you haven't approached this by faith, which he knows the most of them haven't, then they are in this category right here. They are in the category of vessels of wrath that are storing up wrath. Put some more wrath in the vessel. Fill it up. Again, I think it's a genitive of content. Fill it up with wrath until it explodes. And that's how it's going to go. And it'll explode all of them at the great white throne. All of them are going to get massive displays of wrath at that point as they're cast into the lake of fire forever. And that wrath is one people better fear. Because there's no way out of that. That is it. And of course, we try to persuade men and they look, you better take this seriously. You only get one shot at life. And then when you get into eternity, it's too late. All your decisions better have been made before then. And again, religions that are works-oriented religions like Judaism was, Catholicism is, some of the others are. And they suggest that you got to keep working and working and working to guarantee your salvation. Well, you can never be sure you've got it then if you've got to keep. What if you quit working one day early? That'd be horrible. Spent 80 years in this life working for the Lord, and then you take that one day off and boom, there's the rapture. You don't get to go. You don't know if you're saved or not. Well, again, salvation should be squared away first thing. Also, 2 Corinthians 7:10. And so God gives men every opportunity to orient. When they don't orient, guess what? God's still glorified. He's just shown patience. He comes off looking like the bigger man. Well, he is. but it's the bigger person that shows patience. For the sorrow, he says here, that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret. That is a change of mind, leading to salvation, or in this context, probably deliverance. But the sorrow of this world produces death. There's a difference between, as we might call it, godly sorrow, a repentant and a contrite heart, a humble and contrite heart, and the sorrow of the world. Oh, they're sorry for a lot of stuff, but they're not going to do anything to change it. And they're not really all that sorry in that they may continue to just do the same thing. They may feel bad about it for a period. But life goes on, as it says. Also, 2 Peter 3:9, in the context of the last days, here. And this is Peter's argument against the predominant scientific theories that govern the last days, which is uniformitarian evolutionary thinking. And, of course, he counters all this with, look, you can think in terms of eons and ages and everything's the same and life's just going to go on and the world's going to last forever. But he counters all that with a prophecy about the 7,000 years of human history. The day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Why introduce time into a deal when they're saying there's endless time? To point out there isn't endless time. That even God works on a time schedule. That he has a time for everything. We've seen this in a number of verses. At the right time, Christ entered into history. At the right time, the proclamation is made. At the right time here, God will wind up his plan. There's a day for the rapture. There was a day for the beginning of the church age, Pentecost. We happen to know it was in May of 33 AD, but not that that helps us a whole lot. I don't know how that helps you live your Christian life. It's good to know, I suppose. But better, again, to know than not know. So he points out that God works on a whole concept different than what we work on. And he says that in verse 8. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. Why? Why is this fact important in this context? Because evolutionists argue for endless ages. And his whole argument here is there aren't endless ages. Their thinking is wrong. You're going to find out their thinking was wrong. I think people are going to be shocked. Many of them will be believers, I suspect. But when they get to heaven and find out man was only on the earth for about 6,000 years and that the earth and all of the creation may have not been many more than 10,000 years old. There's plenty of good evidence for this if people will investigate it. But again, they think if you're thinking in terms of endless time and nothing ever changes and everything's going to stay the same, well, that just doesn't that lull them into a sense of very, very, very false security? That this is all going to continue just like it always does. They are not as secure as they think. Well, verse 9 here. Now, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. I count him slow sometimes. I have to confess. I don't think he moves fast enough for me sometimes. He's not moving fast enough on this deal with Linda. But what am I going to do? I've tried running and screaming and throwing a temper tantrum. That didn't help. And it was kind of funny. I don't know if I mentioned it or not, but Mary told me the same thing. She said, you know, I going through this test with Stuart, and, you know, when he died and all, she goes, you know, I'm past growing and all that. Now I'm into the temper tantrum, the two-year stage. I said, well, I just want to warn you, I've been there and tried it, and it doesn't work. And she laughed. She goes, oh, I know. And but we were both commiserating about that. God doesn't move as fast as we would like sometimes. But he's patient. There he is. There's what we're talking about in Romans. Patient toward you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. God doesn't want to send one person to hell, and yet he will send billions and trillions of them there. He doesn't want to, but his righteousness demands that this be done. And of course, if you're perfectly righteous, you can argue with God, but nobody is. Nobody has a foot to stand on. Everybody's in the same boat there. Well, point 33 now, therefore it should be apparent to the reader that God has not made unlimited use of his sovereign right to judge those that reject the offer of salvation. He continued to deal with them in patience, giving them every opportunity to adjust to his grace. How many tests did Pharaoh flunk when he helped? And every one of them, couldn't he have not passed just one of them? And said, you know, this is the Lord God. This is the creator of the universe. I better orient to him. But no. But he had chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. And here's what people don't like hearing. There comes a day when God's grace runs out. It's going to run out at the rapture for the church. I mean, in terms of us being on the planet. It runs out for the unbeliever. Certainly by the time he dies. But many times it may run out before then. And people want to think, I've got endless opportunities to apply. I've got endless time to make my decisions. No, you don't. And people better get that through their heads. That God is gracious, God is gracious, God is gracious. And then all of a sudden, one day, God says, enough's enough. And it's always been more than enough, in fact. I mean, we've all been worthy of judgment plenty of times. And God may not have lowered the boom. Again, tribute to his patience. He comes across with the glory in all of this, not us. Not the negative people who are withstanding him. He does. And that's precisely what he's in this for. Is the revelation of his person and his glory. So what is evident here is that God is constantly demonstrating his greatness. In that he bears with those that reject him. Providing them with various forms of grace. Living grace, marriage, job, etc. They have nice things in this life. Maybe great details. Fancy house, all this, and yet they thumb their nose at God that provided it. But see, they don't see God as providing this. They think they've earned it by their own efforts. They don't recognize the grace that's involved. You say, well, I went out and I worked the job, I made the money, I bought what I wanted, it's mine. God had nothing to do with it. Really? Really? Let's see, who created you first? How would you have done it if you hadn't been created? I have to say, oh God. Who granted you living grace so you could even be alive and do it? Oh, God. Let's see. Who created those eyes you used to do that job and those hands and the feet and the car to get there? Oh, and the car GM created, but God. God does all the rest. He provides everything you need. And so the idea of arrogance is just so foreign to the scriptures in terms of being adjusted to God. And we all struggle against it because we're all born that way at some extent. And it varies from person to person. Some people are more arrogant than others. But we all have to struggle against it because we all have that self-centered, as we saw there clearly in 7. We've all got that self-centered, sinful nature that makes it all about us. So again, in spite of the fact that they do this, they may treat God very badly. Well, guess what? God treats them with grace. And that redounds to His glory, not theirs. And 35, those that God patiently endures are described as vessels of wrath, which should be understood as people that are deserving of or who demand God's wrath. The genitive of content would indicate that these vessels are full of wrath, that they just keep adding wrath to it. And that's that verse we saw there in Romans 2, where he said, you keep laying up wrath for the day of wrath, and you're storing it up. You're collecting it in your little wrath basket. Now, only you're the wrath basket. And of course, you know, because you might imagine, if you're an unbeliever, you're coming in and try to listen to this, you're not going to like it very well at all. And it'll either force you to orient to God, or you'll just storm out in a huff and say, well, then if God's like that, I don't want any part of it. Okay. That's your call. So while it is true, point 36, that every person born into this world is one destined for wrath. Now, Paul deals with that in Ephesians there, and he makes that statement that all of us were this way. We're not, in that regard, didn't come into the world any differently than our unbelieving counterparts did. Even though we became believers and they didn't. Well, as we entered into the world, we were all in the same boat. And you believers in Ephesus here, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to this world. The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The cosmic system is manifested and run by the unseen hand of Satan. And the entire cosmic system is his. This world is his. Nobody, everybody better know that. This world is his. He does with it what he sees fit. Now, obviously, God owns it. But Satan's the squatter. And God's going to throw him out, but he hasn't yet. And so at this point, he runs this cosmic system. And again, based on all his principles, power, lust, fear, greed, might, all these types of things. As opposed to principles of grace, mercy, peace, love. Satan doesn't go for any of that. And he says at the end of verse 3, we did all these things. We lived like the rest of our counterparts and were by nature children of wrath. People that deserved wrath just like the rest. We were all in the same boat. Nobody can. Again, God didn't create people that don't deserve wrath and create people that do. He created them all out of the same lump. And every one of us, all of us deserved wrath. So while it is true, again, that every person born into the world is destined for wrath, Cranfield's suggestion that God's patient, you know, I should change destined to deserving of rather than destined for, because that's more accurate. Because they are destined for wrath if something doesn't change. But deserving of, to me, seems a little better here than, because some of them, obviously, we were born as children of wrath, but we didn't stay that way. And this is where interpreters start getting weird. And I'll show you this. Cranfield's suggestion that God's patience with the vessels of wrath is exercised so they will become vessels of mercy is to be rejected in the context of Romans 9. In the context of Romans 9, he's not talking about what they'll become. He's talking about what they are. He's talking about how God created, what purpose did God create this particular person for? But then this gets into matters of foreknowledge of their positive volition, their negative volition, you know, and all that, which we're not going to deviate on. Paul hasn't deviated on it. We're not going to here either. He keeps these matters separate. So again, he's saying that they are already vessels of mercy, that God had created them as a one for honorable use and common use, and then some vessels of wrath, some vessels of mercy. But this is what they already are. It's not what they're going to become. So 37, that is not to say that some that come into this world as vessels of wrath do not avail themselves of God's goodness and do come to a change of mind. While that obviously happens for those that accept the gospel, that is not Paul's emphasis here. And why they want to get off on this, I don't know. It just drove me nuts reading some of the comments on this. I thought, well, you are getting so far afield of what he's even getting at here. He's not trying to talk and compare vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, just he acknowledges they both exist. And that one has a different destiny than the other one does. And that's the real emphasis here. So there is no indication, point 38 within the text, that the vessels become anything different or that they do not fulfill their intended purpose. Vessels of wrath end up being destroyed, while vessels of mercy inherit the wealth of God's glory. And 39, additionally, Cranfield goes on to indicate that since the real emphasis of this discussion is God's mercy, but that's very accurate. He's right on that. That's where Paul's headed with this, and the emphasis is on mercy. Certainly, as seen in the previous context of chapter 8, when he talks all those things that he builds to that crescendo there at the end of that with all the blessings for believers, that the emphasis is on believers and what God does for them. That's very accurate. He's got that one right. He says the vessels of wrath will all become vessels of mercy and will all finally be saved. Well, that's absolutely wrong. That's completely wrong. How did he get there? You know? I don't know how he gets there in his thinking, because there's nothing in the text that indicates that. And again, this is a good example of why you can't go out there and just wade through this, because this guy will make some very good comments, very astute comments, and he's very good with the languages. But his theology is suspect sometimes. And especially when you see that everybody will ultimately be saved, you know, uh-oh, you've lost it somewhere. Because the Bible is very clear on that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Many go the broad way. Few go the narrow way. We have too many verses that indicate that, no, not everybody's going to be saved. So how would you get this in your theology? I don't know. But this is why, again, we don't follow this guy. 40, this universalistic view is shared by some, perhaps many, who tend to rely on a couple of verses at the end of this section and misunderstand and or distort the nature of Paul's concluding comments. Some have looked ahead here in Romans 11. Verses 30 and 32, where he says, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. You here are you Gentile believers, you Gentile Christians. But you've been shown mercy because of the disobedience of Israel, because of Israel's disobedience, their rejection of the gospel. The gospel went out on a worldwide basis. Their disobedience advanced the plan of God. It didn't thwart it. It was always God's plan that this was going to be a universal deal. And there's enough evidence when you really carefully read. And some of these Old Testament passages I've been familiar with, but I've never really carefully read some of them as compared to, say, what you're doing here with Romans now. And when I do read them, I see, boy, there was more of a universal emphasis in the Old Testament than people realize. That it was always designed to be worldwide. So that these also now have been disobedient. And that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So therefore, everybody's going to be saved. No, it's not what he's saying at all. He's saying he may show mercy to all. It didn't say he's going to. It's subjunctive. I almost bet. I haven't even looked at it in the Greek yet. I'll almost bet you it's a subjunctive. That it's a potential, not a real indicative. Which denotes the mood of reality. A subjunctive is the mood of potential. And so now I want to know. Yeah. It's Hina with the subjunctive. It's essentially a purpose clause. So that's exactly, I mean, you can almost tell sometimes from this, in order that he may show mercy. Where are we at here? Wrong one. Yeah, subjunctive, that's what I thought. Okay, so again, you study this a little while, you get pretty good at picking up these things. So I probably need a raise. I'm just kidding. Just had one. We'll talk to you about that Sunday. They won't have to dock my pay tonight. 41, the participle that follows, prepared in our verse here. He endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Has generated significant debate, since the form is one that may be parsed either as a middle. The middle voice in the Greek indicates the agent acting in his own interest or acting upon himself. Like a middle voice for us, we have a reflexive idea, like I took a shower. Well, you obviously, you're the one who took the shower, but you probably washed yourself, hopefully, washed yourself off too. So you engaged in the action. And you engaged in the results. After the shower, clean. And so that's one of the ways the middle's used. Or a passive, an outside agent performs the action. And in a passive, of course, a lot of times that agent will be expressed, say, by hupo and the genitive. It'll tell you who the agent is. In this case, there's no agent mentioned anywhere in the context. It just says they're prepared for destruction. It doesn't say how they got prepared. It doesn't say when they got prepared. It doesn't say who prepared them. It just makes the observation that they're prepared for destruction. So what most interpreters have noticed is that the verb does not necessarily bring God into the picture. It doesn't say God prepared him for destruction. That would be an active. And you would have probably a discrete subject. Or at least you would have he prepared them for destruction. But they were prepared leaves the subject vague. And I think intentionally so here, and I'll show you why. So they've noticed that this doesn't bring God into the picture. It is a middle passive form without an expressed subject, which allows for at least four interpretations. So A, if the verb is parsed as a middle, the force of it would be that the vessels of wrath prepared themselves for eternal destruction by virtue of their actions in time. How did they get prepared? Well, the fact that the verb is also a perfect, which indicates action in past time that leads up, but is existing at the point of writing. That the emphasis is on they are vessels of destruction now. Not how they got there, or when, or who did it, but that this is their current state. So how did they get there? Well, was it their own actions that brought them into that? Their own unbelief, their own negative volition that made them vessels of wrath. So that's one. B, if the verb is parsed as a passive, the force of it would be that another agent was responsible for preparing these vessels for destruction. A divine passive, and we have examples of a lot of divine passives. I think I've pointed out several of them in Romans already over the time we've studied this. And there are a number of examples of divine passives in the Bible. So that would not be an unusual way for this to be recorded. And that point has to, at least in my thinking, that to me had to be sort of the first way you looked at it. See, if it's not a divine passive, then one might argue that there could be multiple agents acting on these people that result in their preparation for destruction. Well, D, one can argue that Satan blinds their minds, which leads to their destruction. And again, what we have in our theology, which most people don't, 2 Corinthians, is that none of this happens in a vacuum. Satan doesn't just go around blinding people against their will. That they play into his hand. That he doesn't have it. See, how come Satan didn't blind us? How come we're not blinded? How come we're vessels of mercy? What makes the difference? And the difference is your volitional response to what you hear. How you orient to these things. That's what makes the difference. Well, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, God certainly knew that they would suffer destruction from the beginning, and their own actions resulted in them being prepared for their eternal fate. So one can argue Satan acts on them. One can argue they act on themselves. One can argue there are other forces that act on them. If it's a divine passive, one could say God prepared them for destruction. That to me, well, again, the divine passive has some things to say for it. Is this really what God's doing? Does he prepare them for destruction, or are they preparing themselves, or are they prepared by somebody else? If God's preparing them for destruction, then we might have to deal with the argument that they don't have any choice in the matter. God's made them vessels of wrath, and now he's preparing them for destruction, and they have no choice. But clearly, we cannot take that theological position. And this is where, again, grammar, syntax, theology all have to be blended together when you're dealing with an interpretation, because if you don't, and you come up with some weird theological deal like universal salvation out of this, then that's going to do you in. So thus, all three agents may be viewed as acting individually or in concert with one another. We do know that certainly God hardens people. He's already said that. But again, God's sovereign right to harden people has to be reserved for him. I'm not going to say he can't do that, because he's already said he can. I mean, I can take the position he can't, but it won't change anything. So, which results, so again, three agents may be viewed as acting individually or in concert with one another, which results in such vessels being prepared for condemnation. And the fourth way to understand the participle is simply to construe it as a verbal adjective. This means that one simply translates it as fit for destruction, which does not take into account of how they became prepared for destruction. So that one's the least, to me, the least satisfying of all of them. Well, 43, in Greek grammar beyond the basics, Wallace notes that this verb is not found anywhere else in the New Testament in the middle voice. Well, that's helpful. Because if you know it's not used in the middle voice anywhere else, then you don't want to build your theology off of a verse that only has one usage of it and would be suspect in terms of documentation. And so that's a very important point. So additionally, the use of the perfect tense and the very meaning of the verb katartizo, to prepare or to outfit, suggests that this is not a current action, but a completed one. They're prepared for destruction right now. And of course, all of this was similar to what John the Baptist stated. He who has believed in him has eternal life. He who has not believed is condemned already. Condemned already. He's already in a state that demands destruction, simply because he's refused to believe. Well, 44, from the standpoint of the grammar and the form, the present state is that the vessels are now outfitted or prepared for destruction. The theological point is that God has and continues to patiently endure the vessels that are in that present state. And 45, in spite of all the theological debates as to the form and function of the participle, the truth is that the way this is phrased de-emphasizes or even obscures the subject of the participle. How the vessels got into that state is really immaterial to the grammar and theology of verse 22. It just says they are. That they have been prepared and they are in a state of being prepared for destruction. So 46, it is clear that Paul is dealing with the result of some historical developments that he does not acknowledge or explain. How they, I mean, this obviously would have required, you know, to prepare something. Like, let's say you're taking a trip. And you're going to, like when we went to Alaska, we had to outfit ourselves with certain things. Well, it takes a while to get all that together and get yourself, quote, outfitted or prepared. And this takes time. But Paul doesn't address any of that. How long did it take? When did it happen? Who did it? None of that's mentioned here. It's just that they are prepared for destruction. So it's clear that he's dealing with the result of some historical developments that he does not acknowledge or explain. He just indicates that these people are ripe for judgment. And 47, however, what is clear from the vocabulary and the verbal forms used of the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, now, we won't get to the vessels of mercy till tomorrow night, is that God prepares vessels of mercy beforehand by his own sovereign choices, but is nowhere said to exert any such effort in preparing the wicked for destruction. Does God even have to lift a finger to prepare the wicked for destruction? I don't think so. They'll do it themselves. They'll play into Satan's hand and they'll do it themselves. And God never has to do one thing to them. Now, does he still reserve the right to harden them if he chooses to? I believe he does, of course, because he did with Pharaoh. I mean, that's Paul's argument throughout here. God reserves the right to do this, and who are you to question him? But the fact is, again, it doesn't make any difference, but the point is, God doesn't have to do anything for the wicked to die and go to hell. But he does have to do something for the vessels of mercy. He has to plan ahead for them. In order to manifest what he wants them to have. Well, 48, although the doctrine of double predestination has been gaining favor, that is, that there's a predestination to life and a predestination to death, that's wrong. I've pointed that out multiple times when we were in 8. Nothing is said about the wicked, the evil, the unbelieving. But God's plan takes in the foreknowledge of those whom he foreknew. And that is positive volition. Those are the ones he foreknew. Well, he made every provision for them. And these kinds of passages here, say in Romans, also will continue to emphasize that. So again, this has been gaining favor, but it's to be rejected. While God makes provisions for those he foreknew and elected, he can simply leave others to experience the inevitable realities of sin and death without any violation of his own essence or of their volition. And let's face it, for those who do this, It's not as though people in America or even all over the world have not heard the good news. In fact, if you look ahead here into chapter 10 for a second, I just lost my thought. Okay, well, whatever we were saying there, that's good. We'll just have to go with that. He can simply, again, leave others to experience this without any violation of his own essence or of their own volition. He makes this, he does another chain in here. We won't call it the golden chain. Maybe we'll call this one the silver chain or the bronze chain. I don't know. But at any rate, he points out that in this chain of events that has to occur for salvation, that one of the chain of events, one of the key elements in the chain of events is faith. You have to exercise faith. You have to believe in that which you don't see, fully understand. You have to exercise faith. And then in verse 16, he says, however, they did not all heed the good news. And then in verse 18, he says, I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Paul is essentially claiming. Now, he's not claiming that every place on the planet was evangelized. What he is saying that the gospel had penetrated the known world at that time. Very much so, in fact. And the Roman Empire made this, in some ways, a lot easier. Because if you were a Roman citizen, you had a lot of freedom. And freedom to travel and do all you want. So Paul uses all this, of course, to his deal. But if that was true in that day, if we say 2,000 years ago, the gospel's gone out and the people have heard, how much more so now? There is no excuse. Mankind is without excuse. They've had 2,000 years to figure Jesus Christ out. And how many of them haven't? The majority. The majority of them haven't. Well, 49, one very real theological danger is to presume that God created human beings for the sole purpose of destroying them. It is one thing to say he created them knowing they would experience a particular fate. But it's quite another to say that he condemned them and predestined them to that fate apart from any other consideration. Again, the double predestination thing has no basis in Scripture. God did not predestine people to go to hell. They go to hell of their own free will. And now while we go to heaven of our own free will, the fact is he predestined all that before we were ever there. And you say, well, this is very difficult to comprehend. Oh, good. I thought it was just me. Yeah, it's challenging, isn't it? What we're trying to do is blend and merge and have an understanding of the finite and the infinite, of the eternal and the temporal. And these are difficult concepts to reconcile. I think most people will not argue that Romans 9 is one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. So if you can survive this, then you'll get Romans 10, which isn't a lot easier, but a little bit. Well, 50, the final prepositional phrase in verse 22 leaves little doubt that the temporal and eternal destiny of the vessels of wrath is that of destruction. The term is regularly used to denote the matter of eternal destruction, separation from the life of God and his eternal kingdom. And that is our term there, apolia. There at the end of verse 22, it's that apolia. Yeah, that's it. So Matthew, let's go to this one. Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. You know what I know is people, and people are honest too about it. I said it before, and this is why I didn't want to get saved in the initial stages as an unbeliever. I said, this is all too restrictive. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I'm my own person. I'm arrogant. I know it all. I'm 18, by God. And I'm 18 and I like it. Oh yeah, see, who's Alice Cooper? Well, guess what? I didn't know very much, really. I thought I did. I thought I knew it all. And I thought, well, this is very restrictive. Well, doctrine is restrictive. It does constrain people. It's supposed to. And part of the construct of it is so that we avoid those things that would hurt us. The doctrine will protect you from a lot of stuff if you'll let it. Or you can constantly chafe against the bit and figure out how to throw it. But that won't serve you in the long term. And it doesn't serve these people. The gate is wide. Yeah, you can believe anything and go to hell. You have to believe something very specific to get into heaven. And it all revolves around the person, work, and resurrection, and lordship of Jesus Christ. Those are the key elements in the gospel. And he's going to bring that up in chapter 10. That those are the key elements. And all of that. So, and many, many are those who enter through it. 2 Peter 3:7. Didn't we just see that one? Or maybe we didn't read that particular verse. I didn't read this one. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The argument here was there were two watery catastrophes that affected the human race, that affected the earth, essentially. And that was the fall of Satan and packing the ball of ice, the earth in ice. And the second one was at Noah's flood. But he points out the water is not going to destroy the world anymore. This time it's going to be fire. And a fire so intense that the elements will melt. So go home and get your periodic table tonight and see what the melting point of scandium is. Because it's going to melt. And find out what the melting point of these elements are, because it'll tell you how hot it's going to actually get. It's going to be above 212, I'm pretty sure. That just boils water. So they are kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw, the Antichrist in this prophecy here, was and is not. He existed at one point in human history. He does not exist at the time of writing. He is dead. He's still down there in Hades. Still there now, in fact. And he is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And of course, those who follow him, guess where they follow him to? Destruction. That's exactly where they're headed as well. So 51, the Greek noun apolia, destruction, should not be understood to mean annihilation. Rather, it should be understood to denote a state of perpetual death and destruction that continues unabated throughout eternity, always dying but never dead. And if you've ever had an experience in your Christian life where you got out of sorts, maybe you went on a real bender, got out of fellowship, just said to hell with doctrine and ran your life the way you wanted to, did what you felt like, and even if you knew it was wrong, you did it and all that. Well, that was a lot of fun, wasn't it? Didn't it make you feel good afterwards? Or did you just feel miserable and hate it in the end? And that's how these people are going to feel for all eternity. They're never going to recover from that. And so 2 Thessalonians here, 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction is not annihilation. They don't cease to exist. They're consciously alive. And they're consciously in a state of misery, sorrow, regret, pain, shame, guilt. Take all the negative emotions that come out of the sin nature and apply them to that life forever. And that's what they will have. Whatever level of physical pain they experience, whether it's literal fire or whatever it is in hell, I don't care. The reality is you're going to have to live there forever knowing it's your fault and you can never get out. That's eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Well, you know, they were offered a relationship with God. They said, and they want one. And they said, no, we don't want one. We want a world without God, in fact. God will give it to them. And He'll be glorified in that. Giving them what they absolutely deserve and wanted in the first place. Then they will find out they didn't want it. And we saw Revelation 20:10 last night. 52, the one who objects to God's sovereign choices with respect to the members of the human race must then blame God for his patient endurance of those that he knew rejected his plan and were deserving of his wrath. He must also object to the reality that God's gracious patience allows the one who is a vessel of wrath the time to change his mind and accept the gospel by faith. If you're going to find fault with God for that, so be it. I don't know anybody in their right mind that would find fault with somebody being patient. 54, the one that would contend with God must also blame God for finally punishing vessels with wrath, according to the strict standards of righteousness and justice, by executing his wrath on them and giving them what they ultimately deserve. And the wrath of God is coming on this planet in a few, well, we don't know when, but it is coming in a big way. It's coming in ways that people cannot even imagine. They cannot fathom it. Go watch these worst world-ending scenarios they play at the movies. It's going to be worse than that. They just don't have a clue of how bad it's going to be. When you're talking perhaps 2 billion people dying within weeks of each other, where are they going to put them? When you're talking about all the seas and oceans being turned into blood, again, whether it's literal blood or red tide, and every living thing in the sea dies, where's it going to go? We know where it goes, don't we? We live in Florida. Mm-hmm. We've seen red tide. They wash up on the beach. That's where they go. And all this, and then of course the nuclear catastrophes that are going to happen, the poisoning of the waters, the environmental catastrophes that are coming upon them, and then of course these judgments God has leveled. Man will do some of these on his own free will. The nuking of the U.S. God's behind it, but the Soviets will do it because they want to. And I fully believe Putin's the kind of guy that could do it. So we may not be far. So 55, he must also take issue with God's wisdom, which is expressed in his self-revelation, since he chooses to allow vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy to be part of that revelation. So you're saying God didn't have the right to do this. He can't reveal himself because he can't make vessels of wrath. Yes, he can. He can and does. And again, while to the natural man, this is very offensive, to the believer who understands this, this explains the world around us, in fact, of why people are the way they are. All right, well, our time is more than gone, but I want to get through that tonight. I know that's a challenging section, and it doesn't get a lot easier, but we'll keep plowing at it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.